Now, we go to Mark chapter 10 once again. And they were on the, this is verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Amen. So in this week's lesson from 1 Peter, I mentioned the Tower of Babel, and that's not what I had in mind with the sermon title, if you noticed it, but rather the Mumford and Sons song. I know my weakness, I know my voice, and I believe in grace and choice. And I know perhaps my heart is farce, but I was born without a mask. It's I think something that I kept thinking of in looking at particularly James and John, and thinking about what that really is telling me, what it speaks to me. And there are a number of things, and Lord willing, we'll get to them in just a few minutes, but let's back up and start at the beginning of the passage. First of all, in Mark's gospel, Jesus has been teaching the disciples about what's coming, about the passion, that he would be condemned and crucified, and they're apparently still not getting it. And so now the third time it's come up, and it is the most clear, the most open, the most explicit yet. He's on the way to Jerusalem. Notice Jesus is the leader here. He's out in front. The disciples are behind him, and there are others. There would be others because the Passover is approaching, and so it was a time that many people did the journey up to Jerusalem. And so there'd be other people on the road, but this seems to be other people actually following. And you remember that Jesus had more followers than just the 12. Sometimes think of him as the 12, but there's a wider group there. And in fact, from the other Gospels, putting these things together, we realize that James and John's mother was there. Because in Matthew's Gospel, she's the one that kind of makes the request for them. Mark says, as they made it. Is that one of those famous contradictions we hear? No. You know, they put her up to it. It's clear that she was making the request, and they weren't, you know, back there going, "Oh, Mom." You know, so they wanted this. So Peter, through Mark, just puts it right to them. These are the guys that did this. But anyway, they're on the way. So Jesus tells them, "Look, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to be delivered to the leadership in Jerusalem, the Jewish leadership. They're going to condemn me. They're going to hand me over to the Gentile leadership, the Romans, and they're going to do all of these terrible things that he lists, mock and spit and flog and actually execute. He says, but in 3 days, I'll rise. And they don't seem to get any of that. Maybe it just seemed like perhaps he's talking in some metaphorical way, it's some poem or illustration or proverb or parable. It's something. We don't know what he's saying, but it can't be what it sounds like it is, even though he's made it so clear and so plain. So we don't know how long right after that this happened. It could be they went back to walking for a while. But James and John come to him. And remember, a few weeks back, we were looking at Jesus taking a child and putting them in their midst and saying, unless you come like a child into the kingdom, you're not coming. Well, apparently they misunderstood that, too, because James and John are acting childish. And we looked at that and said, that's not what he means. That only the childish come to Christ, you know. There are people that think that of us, but that's not what he meant. But they come in a very childish way, using a manipulative little trick, you know. Please do whatever we ask. And Jesus can see that one coming a long way, as any parent would. You know, well, what is it that you want? You know, I'm not going to answer you before I know what it is that you want. And basically, they ask for the positions of honor and authority. The right hand is the position of honor. The left hand is, in this tradition, the position for the most intimate friendship. And so if you're having a banquet, the most honored guest would be on your right. I'm trying to remember right and left. Would be on your right, and your closest friend would be to your left. And so they're saying, when you come into your glory, not grasping at all what he was talking about, said, when you come into your glory, we want the good seats. We want the chief seats. And Jesus answers them very patiently, doesn't he? Very, very calmly. I would be angry. You know, were you listening to what I just told you? Just back there a little bit? Are you thinking about this? And why are you seeking this kind of thing for yourselves? What kind of foolishness and pride is this? But he doesn't answer them in that way. He says, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism with which I am about to be baptized? And they say, yep, we're good. Realizes they just don't know, but he says they would. And in fact, they do, don't they? If you remember your sort of New Testament later history, Acts, and later than that, they became the first and the last of the disciples to be martyred. Right? James was the first. We see that in Acts. And John, you know, died in exile on the Isle of Patmos, which you find in the book of Revelation. So they were the first and last to die. And that's the kind of thing Jesus is talking about. When he says, drink the cup, we're going to take the cup, but we're given the cup of blessing. He was talking about the cup of wrath. That's why I read Psalm 75. It's one of the many places in the Bible. Sometimes the cup is used as a good thing, the cup of blessing. But often in the prophets and a number of places in the Psalms, it refers to the cup of the wrath of God. The wrath is poured out. As it said, it's this foaming wine that would be poured down the throats of the wicked. And so that's the kind of cup that Jesus is talking about. He's going to undergo not only the wrath of the Jews and the wrath of the Romans, but the wrath of God. That's what's so costly. That's what's so condemning. That's what the price of our salvation, our redemption was. And the baptism means he's going to be immersed in it. I know we're Presbyterian, we believe in sprinkling and all of that. I think we get that from other passages. But the word is capable of meaning. We've never said to our Baptist friends, oh no, it can't possibly be that. It does sometimes mean immersed in something, dipped into something. So he's saying the baptism, he's going to be fully under this wrath of God. Not only drinking the cup of it, but sort of immersed in it. He says, can you do that? And they foolishly say they can, although ultimately they die the death of martyrs, so the first and the last of the disciples to go. Well, we see the other disciples hear of this, and they're angry, indignant, says. I wonder what that looked like. You know, this is one of those places inquiring minds want to know, and the Bible doesn't tell us everything we want to know. It tells us what we need to know, and I guess we don't need to know. It also leaves room for preachers to make stuff up. You know, indignant might be, how could they be so foolish just to ask that? And why didn't we think of it first? You know, which is what's often going on. I remember years ago I was at a seminar with Walter Kaiser, the great Old Testament professor, and he was talking about early in his career when he was at a college, and he was in charge of a particular dorm, and he got word that there was quite a disturbance on one of the floors of this dorm, and he went up and he said, and there was shaving cream all over the walls and water everywhere and everything. He said, and I got indignant. I just said, who is responsible for this? He said, it was very comforting that all the boys were right there with me. They're going, yes, who? You know, they're just as indignant as I was. Well, that's what I think of when I come to this. The disciples were indignant. They're going, yeah, how could they ask for such a thing? I want it. You know, that's my seat that they're asking about. So I think it was a very shallow indignation. But it leads Jesus again to patiently, so patiently and lovingly explain to them the essence of true discipleship. And the essence of true discipleship is service of others. He said, don't be like the Gentiles that lord it over others. We've certainly seen that in the past week, haven't we? But don't be like that. The way of the kingdom is the way of servant leadership. And then he gives one of the best sort of one sentence descriptions of the gospel in all of the scriptures, that the Son of Man has not come to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Right? That's the essence of what we're going to remember as we come to the Lord's table today. But there's the gospel. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom, the redemption price for many. Many. Now, I mentioned that as I was looking at this, why I was thinking of the Mumford and Sons songs, because I thought, well, what does this have to do with me? What does it have to do with you? And I think there are four things. I'll touch upon them quickly. And I came pretty close to alliterating them, because that's a preacher thing to do. It has to do with fight, hold fast, follow, and focus. We'll go through them one at a time. You see that the slow to understand, the slow to believe in the disciples, particularly represented by James and John here, but all of the disciples, but you also see pride, don't you? We want the positions of honor and authority. It's pride. It's ambition. And not ambition in a good sense. You know, there's a good sense of ambition. We want our kids to be ambitious. We want them to do well in school. We want them to do well in life. You know, we want them to have a certain drive. There's those things. But there's this ambition of selfish clinging for more, selfish grasping for more, wanting to be above others and seeing that comes from pride and selfishness. I think that's what we see manifesting in the disciples. And it would be easy to point fingers at them and say, see, but I can point fingers at me. I find pride is always a vexing problem. And every time I think I've mastered it, it comes back. Right? It pops up in some way or other. Someone will say something to me and I'll react strongly and angrily and realize they have offended my pride. That's what's going on, that pride that I thought I had done away with. You know, I thought I was up there with Moses, the humblest man in all the world. You know, should really write a book before I retire, you know, humility and how I attained it. As I've said, let's make humility great again. You know, we struggle with that. And so many besetting sins can really be a lifetime struggle. It's like a lifetime game of whack-a-mole in your life. And you have to keep fighting the sin, and you knock it down, and it pops up somewhere you didn't see coming, and you knock it down, and it pops up again. So you have to continue in this Christian life to fight against sin. And this reminds us of that there's James and John again, coming with selfish, proud ambition. Secondly, we have to remember to hold fast to the gospel. Because as we're fighting with sin, it becomes all too easy to then think, doing a pretty good job. Huh, Lord? Bet you're happy with me. You know, and forget that we're completely dependent upon grace and mercy. Right? We can lose our grip on the essence of the gospel, that the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. And he paid the full ransom price, and we don't add anything to it. And as we continue to fight against sin, it's easy to be so distracted by it that we think that we're adding to our salvation, or we're building our salvation, or we're gaining more favor with God than we already have in Christ, that we've already been given in Christ. We sang that magnificent song, "All I have is Christ." We need to remember that. So fight against sin. Hold fast to the gospel. Continue to follow Christ. That's one of the good things about the disciples. We see their failure to grasp what Jesus is telling. We see their failure to do great battle with the selfishness and sin and pride in their lives. And yet we see them continue to follow Jesus. Continue to follow. We must remember that, too, that the life of the disciple, despite battling in indwelling sin, is to continue to follow, to keep on keeping on, to faithfully follow the Lord Jesus as they did. And it's easy to miss that. We can look at, oh, they were so foolish. Oh, they were so proud. Oh, they were so this and that. But when Jesus continues to Jerusalem, they go with him. They continued to follow. That's the mark of discipleship. So we fight against sin, we hold fast to the gospel, we follow Jesus, and we focus on service. To faithfully follow Jesus means to seek to serve. That's what he identifies here as the very essence of discipleship. So there you have it. At least that's what I see for me in this passage. I hope at least some of that fits you too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you give us good and bad examples in Scripture so that we can be encouraged to follow the good, but we can also identify so often with the bad. And we realize that we can fail to see the sin in our life, fail to fight as we should, or we can fail to hold fast to the gospel. The little Pharisee within continues to tell us that our works are so good, so much better than others, that we're not like that tax collector over there, or that sinner over there. Lord, help us to fight sin, to hold fast to the truth, to follow closely after Christ, and to focus on opportunities to truly be servants of one another as we seek to be servants of Christ. And we thank you and praise you and pray in his name. Amen.